Morning, Bethel. Just a couple quick things to note for scheduling purposes here, just so that you're prepared for what's coming up in the weeks to come here. Next Sunday, I think I'll be back in time for the service, but I mentioned last week that I'm going to be doing the InterVarsity Retreat, University of Delaware, their chapter. This coming weekend, so Friday night, one session, two on Saturday, and then one on Sunday morning. I think the service is at 9 a.m., and it's an hour away, so maybe get back in time to introduce Wayne Ho, who's going to be sharing his testimony next Sunday morning and kind of laying his testimony alongside the story of the paralytic who was let down through the roof in Mark 2. If you have heard any of Wayne's testimony, you know that it's a powerful illustration of God's grace and His intervention in Wayne's life. And I think you'll be encouraged. If you don't know Wayne and haven't heard any of his testimony, definitely encourage you to come, all of you to come next week and be praying for Wayne this week as he prepares. And I would also ask for you to pray for me as I prepare to minister the word to these college students. After Wayne speaks next week, I had mentioned also that there's going to be kind of a planned hiatus, the second of probably a few as we walk through the book of Luke. It's going to take a while to make it through the whole book, so there's going to be a few planned breaks for us to consider some other things. And on the 16th, I'm going to start a series on our vision and values, kind of revisiting our vision, our values, and that should take, Lord willing, 5 weeks. So that's where we're headed for the next few weeks. This morning, we're going to be completing chapter 9 of the Gospel of Luke. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, if you're using the Pew Bible, if you don't have a Bible, we'd be happy to give you one. There's some out at the Welcome Center. You can grab one of those afterwards. But you can certainly use the one in the pew in front of you. And the text for this morning is found on page 1034. So let's read those verses together, verses 51 to 62, and then I'll pray, and then we'll jump into our study for this morning. Luke 9, verses 51 to 62. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him, because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word that is the revelation of your character, of who you are, of what you are like. And we thank you that though made in your image and very good, and though our first parents sinned and rebelled, and we've all been broken and rebellious ever since, we thank you that you sent your Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you willingly gave your life so that we could be raised from the dead spiritually, so that we could have new life and not perish. And Lord, I pray that you would show us the greatness of your worth, the greatness of the gospel, where a wholehearted, unconditional, single-minded response of faith and following is the only true response to that great grace. I pray that our hearts would well up with and our lives really would respond with, take my life. I want it to be completely yours. All my moments, all my days, all I am, all I have, with no reservations. Lord, expose the places where we do put those conditions on you as if we could, where we do withhold from you parts of the lives that are not ours. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Show us that the only real path of true joy and true happiness and truly glorifying you and living and walking in a manner worthy of the gospel is this life of full surrender and no conditions, no but firsts. Lord, would you please give us hearts that are abandoned to you and completely yielded. Use your word this morning by your Spirit to grab a hold of us and where we are wandering, where we are half-hearted, where we are sleepy, where we are wholeheartedly going after other things, lesser things that are not worthy. Expose that and call us back to wholehearted discipleship. Lord, through it all, would you please show us the worth of Jesus? Show us that he alone is worthy of our worship and our praise and our obedience, and that everything else that we might go after and seek after and follow is just dust and ashes, is just trinkets and emptiness and tinsel compared to the glory and the substance and the weight and the worth of Jesus. Would you help us to see his surpassing value this morning so that we gladly forsake all, die to all, give up all in order to follow him and to know him more and to make him known. Lord, do it this morning. I do pray, Lord, that you would do that for all of us in whatever spheres of life you've called us to live that out. And I pray for some of us that you would reach down and pull us out of our present context and send us to the ends of the earth. Would you do that this morning on the spot in someone or a few people's hearts to follow you to the ends of the earth for the good of the peoples that you bought with your blood, people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. I ask that you would do that this morning, Lord, as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So a while ago, I don't even remember where I came across it, but there's this experiment that was conducted, and basically the little article that summarized it said this: put a blindfold on someone, take them to a park or a beach or a meadow, and ask them to walk for as long as they can in a straight line. Then watch what happens. And there was actually like a little Google map sort of thing, and you know, like a little yellow line, a little green line, and you know, the squiggles are kind of going in circles. So why, when blindfolded, can't we walk straight? There's still no good answer, this article says. Jan Salmon, a research scientist in Germany, co-wrote a paper about this human tendency to walk in circles. Apparently, Jan is a he. He blindfolded his subjects and told them to try to walk straight for up to an hour. They did this in the Sahara Desert, okay, which at least you don't run into things unless there's cacti out there, I don't know. They did it on a beach. As usual, the blindfolded subjects could not keep to a straight line. Salmon also ran the experiment in Beinwald Forest in Germany, apparently without blindfolds. As the subjects walked, Jan mapped where they went. He ran these experiments over a series of days. When the sky was cloudy and visibility low, the walkers were unable to stay straight and began to turn. When it was sunny, the walker was able to keep a steady and rather lengthy straight line. I think God just did this for this illustration, okay? Not just for me, I'm sure there's other people using it as well. Humans apparently, listen to this, this is in this article. Humans apparently slip into circles when we can't see an external focal point, like a mountaintop, a sun, a moon. Without a corrective, our insides take over and there's something inside us that won't stay straight. So this text in Luke 9 is all about following Jesus. And I think this illustration is very appropriate as we look at what it means to keep our eyes fixed on and follow Jesus. So let's look at it together. First, if you're following along, first point in the bulletin, there's an outline there if that's helpful for you. Verses 51 to 56. When the days were approaching for his ascension, your translation might say, for him to be taken up. Okay, that word is also used at the beginning of Acts, after he was taken up. Okay, so it refers to his ascension. He was determined, he resolved, he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. What's he going to do there? He's going to die. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But the Samaritans did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, these were the sons of thunder, remember? Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. And some of your versions have nothing until it's, and they went on to another village. And if you have the NAS, it says, and he turned to them and said, you don't know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. We'll talk about why that's in some and not in others in a minute. Okay, so up until this point, Jesus' ministry has taken place up in Galilee, okay? So if you have any kind of a mental map or map in the back of your Bible of Palestine, you have Galilee up here, and then Jerusalem is down here, and it's about 100 miles in between. Okay, so Jesus was from Nazareth, he's from the Galilee area, he's ministering mainly up there around the Sea of Galilee, the fishermen, you know, all of that. Now he's going to head down to Jerusalem. Obviously takes several days by foot. And so after the identity of Jesus reaches its climax, who do you say that I am? You know, what's the word on the street? Now who do you say that I am? You're the Christ. Okay, do you know what it means for me to be the Christ? I'm going to suffer and die, and you also must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Now he's going to turn his face, set it like flint for Jerusalem. He's going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. That's what he came for. Nothing will divert him from that path. It's a necessary path. So if a journey like that takes several days, and obviously this is not just a beeline to Jerusalem, this is more thematic. I'm going to Jerusalem to die. Okay? So it's going to take more than just the, you know, few days walking that it would normally take. But see, back then there's no Holiday Inns, okay? So Jesus sent ahead some messengers to Samaria, because Samaria is right on the way. Some Jews, because they had animosity towards the Samaritans and vice versa, would avoid that and go the long way around. But he's going right through Samaritan territory, sends some messengers on ahead so that he and his group of travelers would have someplace to stay. So making arrangements, right? Again, Jews and Samaritans didn't get along very well, bad blood for many years. I'm not going to go into all the reasons why. But basically, they rejected Jerusalem as the center, the kind of special place of God's worship. They worship God from Mount Gerizim. Anyway, so they don't get along. Oil and water. And Jesus was not received. They turned his messengers, and in effect, they turned him away. because he was headed to Jerusalem. Well, if you're going there, you're not staying here. Okay, so this certainly speaks to the Jew-Samaritan divide, but in the flow of Luke's narrative, you remember what we talked about last week? If you don't receive a little child, you're rejecting me. If you receive one of these little children, you're also receiving me. So I think there's a tie in there. Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Well, the Samaritans are rejecting and not receiving. Okay, this is also a good setup for chapter 10. Bill mentioned it. Chapter 10, there's the Good Samaritan. Again, the animosity between Jew and Samaritan is part of what makes that parable so powerful. So this text starts to orient us to that. It also, once again, shows us the misunderstanding of the disciples. They don't get it. I mean, the two that don't get it here, most obviously, James and John, are two of the three that were on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured. Okay, God, even though God is preaching the sermon, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him," they're obviously not listening. Okay, he's not come to bring the kingdom that like they expect. They wanted to call down fire on these infidels. Okay, now there are several instances of that happening in the Bible, like Sodom and Gomorrah, Elijah with the prophets of Baal. But the one that was probably in mind, do you remember Elijah with the king Ahaziah? And Ahaziah was sick and he wanted to find out if he was going to die. So he sent to Elijah and he sent soldiers, like 50 of them. And Elijah called down fire from heaven and it consumed these soldiers. And it happened again. And then the third guy comes on his hands and knees, please come with me. Please don't, call down fire again. So, there's this talk that Jesus is like the, return of Elijah. He's a prophet like Elijah. Maybe we can just call down fire from heaven on these people. But the funny thing is, by virtue of them asking this, they prove themselves to be just as unwilling to receive Jesus as the Samaritans that they want to toast. Okay? Now that's very instructive in that only after the cross and the resurrection do the disciples get it. And so do the Samaritans get it. Now there's some people that get it beforehand and even some Samaritans beforehand. But this kind of prepares us for Acts 8. Just like the disciples get it afterwards, in Acts 8, the Samaritans receive, they warmly receive the word of God, the gospel, when Philip goes to preach there. So instead of bringing the kingdom by coercive force, calling down fire on all who resist his rule, Jesus is setting his face with resolve to go through the consuming fire. He's calling the fire down on himself, the fire of judgment, the fire of God's wrath in our place. And then, what's really kind of cool is the fire did end up falling, but it came down in the form of little tongues of fire for the blessing of all the nations as his messengers would take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So Jesus rebukes the disciples. They keep walking. They find another village that would receive them. Before we move on from these verses, I need to speak briefly to the issue of why are these verses in italics? And some of you that have an ESV or an NIV might say, what words in italics? At least in the ESV, it's down in the footnotes. I don't want to go very far chasing this rabbit. It certainly could derail us a little bit, but I think it would be very conspicuous to anyone with an NAS if I just skipped over it. So he turned and rebuked them and said, this is the part that's probably in italics or in brackets in your Bible, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Okay, so sorry, we have to go on a little excursus here as far as how the Bible was preserved over time. So here's the issue in a nutshell. There's lots and lots of copies of the Bible out there, okay, from tiny fragments to full copies. Okay, something like 5,500 manuscripts or portions of manuscripts dating from anywhere from mid to late first century, all the way up until the printing press. You know, it was all copied by hand. There's an entire discipline that's aimed at taking all these manuscripts into account so as to ensure that the Greek text from which our English translations are translated is as close as possible to the Greek text as it was written and given by Luke and Paul and Peter, etc. Okay, but see, if you can track with this, manuscripts have family trees. Okay, so let's say you have an error down here with an early text. What's going to happen with all the copies? There's going to be an error in all the copies, right? Or what if you have a scribe who's writing and he puts a little note in the margin and then the next guy puts it in the text? He's just kind of studying and writing some notes. The next person puts it in the text. What's going to happen with all the successive copies? Okay? So people actually give their lives to study these things, and it's pretty interesting. But anyway, all that to say, if there's a scribal insertion like this, it's going to get copied in further manuscripts. This section is not found in the earliest and best manuscripts. Okay, it's found mainly in later manuscripts and only in a few early ones. And among those expert in these kinds of matters, there's pretty confident consensus that this was a scribal insertion. Okay, if you have more questions, I don't mean to kind of stir up a bee's nest there. I could answer additional questions later. I just don't want to ignore it. So the NAS is actually recognizing that it's unlikely that it's original because it's in brackets. Okay? So, and other translations, because there's such confident consensus, either put in the footnotes or don't put it in at all. The amount of issues that actually would change anything of any significance in the Bible related to these kinds of issues is almost nil, okay? So if that helps, if your confidence is shaken at all, again, feel free to follow up with questions. I'm happy to address that more later personally with you. So Jesus is walking on the road to Jerusalem to his death, and the issue of following him, what does it mean to follow him, is central focus. And then there's these three interactions that are going to sound that theme, all with similar components, making the same point, in a sense, kind of from three different angles, different emphases, different applications of a singular truth. And I think we could probably summarize that singular truth as this: true followers of Jesus must recognize and receive, not reject, the cost of discipleship with no conditions. Okay, so true followers of Jesus must recognize and receive, welcome, accept, not reject, the cost of discipleship with no conditions. Okay, we'll see this played out in these three conversations. Let's look at the first one in verses 57 to 58. And you'll see this pattern: follow, go, cost in each of these three interactions. As they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus says, make sure you know the cost. Make sure you know what it really means. Make sure you recognize what it really means to follow me. Okay, so this first conversation is with a volunteer, and Jesus says, are you sure? If you're going to follow me, you need to know that I will not always be well received. In fact, case in point, I was just turned away from Samaria. I was not received. Okay? I have no home. So if you're ready to follow a homeless Galilean peasant carpenter turned preacher who's going to suffer and die in Jerusalem, then by all means, come. But I want you to know what you're getting yourself into, what it means to follow me. Okay? Now here, you need to notice this, and it's actually the same with each of these three. The response of this person is not noted. Okay, did he follow anyway? Did he stop and Jesus kind of continued on and he's standing there just left pondering his options? Did he turn away and reject? We're not told. We'll consider why maybe in a few minutes. Let's look at the second conversation. Again, remember the main truth. True followers of Jesus must recognize, you need to know what it means, and receive, not reject, so accept his terms. Recognize and receive the cost of discipleship with no conditions. Verses 59 to 60. Jesus said to another, "Follow me." But this person replied, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Follow, go, cost. Okay, now at first blush, this just seems downright cold, doesn't it? I mean, come on, Jesus, the guy can't just go back and bury his dead father. I mean, how long is that going to take? We know where you're headed. We'll catch up. Well, the first thing that you have to note is that it's almost certain that that's not the scenario. Okay, there's one of two things going on here. And, you know, scholars are divided or whatever, but they both end up in the same place. But on the one hand, what's possible, okay, because again, this is a Middle Eastern traditional culture, very much centered around family and your identities with your family, and there's no social security and all this kind of stuff. So let me go back until my father dies is really a likely possibility, so that I'm there to give him a proper burial. If I'm not there, I am his social security. I am his 401k plan. Okay? So it's likely that the father hasn't died, and it's customary for the son to feel the burden of responsibility to care for his father until his father's death. Is that a bad thing? No, that's a good thing. Okay? So if this is in the background, then verse 60 means, if you want to follow me, you cannot delay at all. Certainly not indefinitely like that. Okay? The urgent call to follow me actually takes precedence over that family allegiance. So let the spiritually dead, those without eyes to see that I'm bringing the kingdom, bury their own dead. Come. It's either that or the other option from understanding the times. It was pretty well attested that burial customs of the time sometimes took a full year to complete. Okay, the body would first be buried in a tomb. And then after a year, after decomposition had taken place, the bones would be collected and placed in a box, an ossuary box. Okay? And then that would actually be buried. So tombs were used, in a sense, temporarily. They were very expensive. Not everyone could just have one, you know, for however long. So if this is behind what the man is saying, again, it's a delay. The father may have actually recently died, but it would be a full year before his responsibilities were complete. So either way, the point's clear. If you want to follow me, you cannot delay. The call to follow Jesus cannot wait on any other competing loyalty. If you want to follow, you can't go after or have any higher claims of allegiance. Okay, following Jesus takes precedence over all other allegiances. Okay, so Jesus is saying you can't put any conditions on following me. You must follow me and seek first my kingdom. Okay, now does this mean for some of you that if you really want to follow Jesus, you should ignore your convalescing parent and go to Asia as a missionary? It could mean that. Let's not say ignore. Let me replace that. You would have to set up other means of care. Okay, so not ignoring. But it could mean leaving at a very weak point like that. And some people are going to view that as hate. Which is why Jesus is saying, if you don't hate father, mother, sister. The point is, if I call you to do this or that, and there is, in a sense, kind of a fork in the road, and you have to choose either or, no conditions. It could mean that, even if it tore your heart out to do it. So listen to one example from church history. This is just inspiring and challenging. And I'm not saying that that's going to be the application in every case. Following Jesus could be laying down your life in caring for your convalescing parent. And you could completely be following Jesus wholeheartedly in doing that. Okay, so it depends on how the Lord leads you. But just listen to this. In 1810, Adoniram Judson presented himself for missionary service to the East on the same day he fell in love with Anne Hasseltine. Here's the letter he wrote to her father asking for her hand in marriage. Here's a man who understood, and here's a woman who understood this call of Jesus. So here's what he wrote to her father. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. Remember, it's 1810. No planes, no email, no Skype. The journey by boat could take months and months and months. To see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God, can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? So very different scenarios, but if you were in that moment, in that situation, following Jesus without conditions is going to look one way for the father, it's going to look another way for that daughter. But it's applicable to them both. Her father left her decision, left the decision up to her, which at that time was probably pretty amazing. Here's what she wrote in response to a friend. I feel willing and expect, if nothing in providence prevents, to spend my days in this world in heathen lands. Yes, Lydia, I have about come to the determination to give up all my comforts and enjoyments here, sacrifice my affection to relatives and friends, and go where God in his providence shall see fit to place me. She died in India. And Adoniram Judson would go on to lose her and another wife and 7 of his 13 children. And lots of coworkers he watched die as well. He never saw his parents again in this life. And he didn't return for 33 years. Okay? Now, that may be, or something like it, could be one of the ways that this text could hit one of you. I'm praying that it would. Not necessarily that I'm hoping spouses and children will die, but that you would be willing to give up the comforts here to go to the ends of the earth. But for most of us, that's not how this applies to us. I actually picked up ESV Study Bible yesterday morning and was reading a little bit, and I ran across this great comment in the study notes on this section. This is a great way of summarizing how it applies to all of us. Jesus insists that following him must take precedence over every other relationship and obligation. This does not imply that Jesus' followers can never care for their family obligations. But when they do care for their family obligations, it must be out of obedience to Jesus, not instead of obedience to Jesus. That's a great summary. In this man's case, Jesus was clearly not his highest commitment. So, main point again, true followers of Jesus must recognize and receive, not reject, the cost of discipleship with no conditions. Let's look at the last of the three conversations now. Verses 61 to 62. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So here's another volunteer calling out, I'll follow you, but first, Lord. And Jesus says, if you want to follow me and call me Lord, there are no but firsts. What might we be tempted to put in that? What's the but first? Okay, this term here for goodbye is usually translated in the New Testament, take leave of. Okay, they had more customs and rituals as far as going and coming than we do, probably. And so you would take leave of someone when you departed, which in a sense implies a kind of permission that's granted by the one you're leaving. Kind of like Jacob with Laban, for instance. Okay? Kind of waiting, and finally just says, forget it, I'm just leaving. Okay? You need to be released by those with whom you're staying. Jesus says you cannot be distracted like that. If you want to follow me, if you want to put your hand to the plow, you can't look back. This looking back could possibly be an allusion to Lot's wife. Why did she look back? She was looking back at her home. She was too much at home. She was leaving her home. She looked back with longing. She didn't want it to be destroyed. And that had disastrous results. If it's just the plowing metaphor and there's not that Lot's wife allusion, then really the point is the same. I mean, if you were plowing with an animal in those days, it was a work that required a lot of concentration. Okay? So you've got this light plow and you've got to adjust the pressure for depth and all of that kind of thing. They had strips that needed to be made in such a way as to maximize water absorption, and then furrows in such a way that drainage would occur. And then, you know, if you're not paying attention, you could break the point of your plow on a rock. You could ruin work that you've already done. If you look back and if you do that in your car, what do? Like this? Same thing with the plow. If you look back, you might run over something you've already done and ruin work that you just completed. Okay, so undivided attention is the point. There's no conditions to following Jesus. You've got to leave all distractions behind. Follow him with single-minded, wholehearted focus. Following Jesus can be contingent on nothing. Okay, Jesus can be subordinate to no other authorities or allegiances or relationships. Because, again, true followers of Jesus must recognize, we need to understand what it means, and we've got to receive and welcome and accept his terms, the cost of discipleship, with no conditions. So, what does this all mean for us? What's it mean to recognize and receive the cost of discipleship with no conditions? Well, if you stop and think about it, I think there's a great gospel tension bound up in the fact that cost and conditions, follow me here, can be used in two senses. So let me unpack what I mean by that. First, we've got to recognize, and this is something that we would see in the context of the whole of the New Testament, certainly anything when it comes to the dynamics of the gospel, what the gospel is all about. We've got to recognize and receive the cost that Jesus paid and the lack of conditions that he puts on salvation. Okay? These are not contradictory. Okay? So to follow Jesus is to come to him empty-handed as your Savior. You're spiritually poor. You're bankrupt. You owe a debt you can't pay. He alone can pay it. He did pay it. He paid the cost. You have to recognize that. You have to recognize that you need him to pay that cost and that you can't pay that cost and that he did pay that cost. He set his face like flint for Jerusalem for us. I mean, I was just hit with gratitude right there at one point this week just for the fact that he did this. He didn't have to do that. He could have just said, forget it. You people are just too thick-headed. I'm out of here. He set his face like flint for us to die, to suffer and die for us. On the cross, he paid the debt that we can't pay. He cried, it's finished. So we've got to recognize, we've got to really believe. We're so hardwired to want to contribute, to be worthy in his sight, you know, to kind of make sure we keep up with our list and check off all our boxes to feel like we're okay with God. No. We contribute nothing. He alone can save. He alone can pay the debt. Christ alone saves. Okay, so we've got to recognize that he paid the cost so that we are reminded and we really receive the freeness, the sheerness of the gospel. Okay, there's no conditions. He doesn't put any conditions. Okay, we can't put confidence in our performance. It's not salvation for the, you know, the smart people, the beautiful people, the circumcised people, there's all these things that some of these false teachers would say, well, it's Jesus plus this condition. And Paul says, no way, no conditions. All the cost was paid by Jesus, no conditions. You've got to recognize that and receive it if you're going to follow Jesus. All confidence in Christ alone, no confidence in our performance. And, okay, so that's the one sense in which cost and conditions can be used. Tracking so far? The other sense is you've got to recognize and receive the cost and the lack of conditions. It is costly to follow Jesus. We've got to recognize, just like these three people that Jesus converses with, the cost of following Jesus. We've got to recognize and accept that cost. Accept the fact that we can put no conditions on him. I'll follow. Really? Just recognize the cost. Follow me. Now? Can you wait? I'll be there soon. No conditions. I'll follow, but first, no conditions. Nothing and no one takes priority over the call to follow Jesus. You can't put him off. Can't make following him contingent on someone or something else. No conditions, no distractions. We've got to receive him without our own conditions. Okay? Who are we to tell God the terms? We've got to receive him on his terms, not ours. And follow where he leads, not ask him to bless our path where we want to go. Okay, so just stop and think about this. Maybe write this down to think about it some more this afternoon. Do you have any conditions on your discipleship, on your following of Jesus? Have you ever said something like this? Just don't ask me to. Just don't ever ask me. As if he can't give you grace for that calling, if he does call you. I mean, there's some things that we all probably really fear. Death of a spouse, death of a friend, death of a child, wayward child, loss of a job. Just don't ask me to go through. Or just don't ask me. I mean, people joke about this. Just don't ask me to be a missionary in Africa. Ha, ha, ha. What kind of joke is that in the church? So, no conditions. We cannot come to follow Jesus with a Bill of Rights in our hand. That's not faith. That's not trusting him as our Savior and Lord. That's trying to be Lord and hold him out at arm's length. Okay, this far, no farther. I mean, this is very sobering text, and I don't want to try to make it, you know, nice and cheery. It's sober, so we need to be sober. Do you know the kinds of things that keep people out of the kingdom in the Gospel of Luke? Remember the parable of the soils? Just really ordinary stuff. How about chapter 14? Some hard discipleship things stated there as well, but very ordinary things, but even good things. If, when it comes down to choices, push comes with shove, when you come to that fork in the road, you choose that thing rather than Jesus. That's unbelief. This is faith. Okay, so following Jesus costs nothing, and it's costly. He says there's no conditions. It's only by faith, which is a gift. You are absolutely spiritually poor. I don't come for the smart or the good-looking or the whatever people. Whosoever will may come, regardless of who you are, what you've done, because I did it all. And it's true that Jesus, following Jesus costs everything. You can place no conditions on Jesus. Listen to some application here from Tim Keller in King's Cross. In traditional cultures, you get your identity from your family. And so when Jesus says, I want priority over your family, that's drastic. In our individualistic culture, on the other hand, saying goodbye to our parents isn't a big deal. But for Jesus to say, I want priority over your career, like when he said, lay down your nets and come follow me, that's drastic. Jesus is saying, knowing me, loving me, resembling me, serving me must become the supreme passion of your life. Everything else comes second. Does Jesus say moderation in all things? In Luke's gospel, he says to a large crowd, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Sound moderate? Jesus says, if anyone comes to me, he doesn't say to the crowd, look, most of you can be moderate, but I do need a few good men and women who really want to go all the way with this discipleship. He says, anyone. Why does he talk about hating? Jesus is not calling us to hate actively. He's calling us to hate comparatively. He says, I want you to follow me so fully, so intensely, so enduringly that all other attachments in your life look like hate by comparison. If you say, I'll obey Jesus if my career thrives, if my health is good, if my family is together, then the thing that's on the other side of that if is your real master, your real God. But Jesus will not be a means to an end. He will not be used. If he calls you to follow him, he must be the goal. And I've got to say this morning, in a sense, kind of ending with this. There's one blog that I basically read just about every day because it points you to a lot of different sources. It's Justin Taylor's blog. If you've ever read the blog, you've seen links to his blog a few times. And there was a video on there this week called, I think, Finish the Task or something like Finishing the Task of Missions or something like that. And it's very powerful. I think I'll put it on the blog so you guys can listen or you can watch it this week. But along with a lot of pictures and video, there's some statistics and some things on this thing. And I sat there just weeping, really. It's so sobering. It said, there are only 100,000 Christian missionaries in the world today. And only 3% of them are working with the unreached peoples of the world. By some estimates, there are 16,000 people groups in the world. Something like 3,700 of them are presently unengaged. Okay, that's a missiology term that means they've got no church or missionary targeting them. That equates to 350 million people who have no access to the gospel. It is not going to be easy to get the gospel to them. It's going to be very costly. So I'm praying, and I would ask you to pray. I know that missions has been a central heartbeat of this church for a long time. But what is next? We're going to continue. We want to be faithful with all of our present missionaries, and they are part of this. But what is next? Where's the Lord going to lead us? Who's he going to raise up from within this body that we can come around and send off in a manner worthy of the name? Will we be a part, even if it's a small part, of reaching the unreached? It's going to depend on how precious the gospel is to us, how precious Jesus is to us, because it's going to be costly. What if you're the parent of that child that goes off to a place where they might be a martyr for Jesus' sake? So we need to see, and oh, that God would give us eyes to see the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as our Lord. Would you pray? That is what we need to see as we go through the Gospel of Luke, so that it really will look like no sacrifice. Even that kind of cost, even an Adoniram Judson type of cost, would look like no sacrifice. Remember, treasure hidden in a field, sell all that you have to buy that field. In his joy, it's no sacrifice. But if the worth of Christ and the worth of the gospel is this big, if it's small in your view, you're not going to be willing to pay much of a cost. If it's huge and massive, if his glory is weighty and the gospel is sweet and precious, we will be willing to suffer all kinds of cost in order to share that treasure with the peoples, with the nations. So I want to speak maybe specifically, although it's not just limited to the younger people in the room here. I know before I got serious about following Jesus, and I'm convicted about my lack of seriousness by studying this passage, and I'm asking myself, what does this mean for us? But I know that before I really started to follow Jesus, there were things that held me back. There were things that I was afraid to lose. And maybe there's some younger people that don't want to just lay it down because they think it's too much loss. And I would just say, lay down those small ambitions and live for God's big global kingdom purposes. Okay, parents of young people, would you be willing to let them go? Would you rejoice if they came and said that? Are you willing to lay down small ambitions for safety and health and job security? Those are all important, but they're not ultimate. So bottom line, true followers of Jesus must recognize and receive, not reject, the cost of discipleship with no conditions. Jesus' words can come across as hard or even harsh, but he knows us better than we know ourselves. He's got to be that reference point. If we don't get our eyes fixed on him, we are going to wander around in circles and waste our lives. If we keep our eyes fixed on him in faith and follow him, we will not waste our lives. We'll be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that labor for the Lord is not in vain. If we turn away from him because we don't think he is worth the cost, even if we continue to go through the motions, come to church, sing the songs, we're going to just blindly wander and waste our lives. Those are the options. Those are the only two options. Okay, so can I just call us collectively as a church family and say, would you give up everything, and I'm speaking to myself, to follow this wonderful, poor, homeless Galilean peasant carpenter turned rabbi who lived the life we couldn't live, died this humiliating, brutally violent death 2,000 years ago. I mean, his authority, I know it sounds crazy, trumps every other relationship in your life. That's normal Christianity. But you know what? We are not called to follow some mere preacher. We're also not called to follow some aloof monarch who barks commands from the den. We are called to follow the source and the sum of all greatness and all might and all power and all splendor and all worth and beauty and joy and pleasure and love. And it's that great, worthy, eternal, everlasting God who sent his Son. His Son left that glory behind, emptied himself and became lowly and weak and humble, and he was humiliated and sorrowful and viewed as foolish. He laid it all aside, all that privilege, all that glory, and willingly, voluntarily suffered and was rejected and died for you. You and me, we who deserve death and condemnation and suffering and judgment and rejection and death forever, 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 forever. And he did all of that to give us life and joy and peace and reconciliation and a hope and a future and a welcome and a name and a home and love and joy irrevocably and eternally. Why would we want to fix our eyes on anyone else or anything else? Why would you want to follow anyone else? We're all going to follow somebody. Who are you following? And you know what? One day he's going to come back in power, not in weakness like his first coming. Remember, don't try to save your life. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. The last reason was because whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this evil and crooked generation, I will be ashamed of him when I come in the glory of my Father, in the glory of the angels. One day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And do you want to say, I say this soberly, we need to be sober and look in and take stock and be honest with ourselves and with God. Do you want to say at that point, Lord, Lord, how comfortable will you be voicing your conditions at that point? Let's pray. Lord, this is a sober, serious message. And yet, please don't let us lose sight of the fact that it's good. It's good news. It's so good. It's so loving of you to refuse to let us settle on and worship and follow and live
for created things, little things that will never satisfy us, that will never save us. And I pray that you would lock our gaze on Jesus and see him for who he is and see the great cost that he paid, so that the cost that you call us to pay is really nothing in comparison. It's just giving up selling the $500,000 estate for the $50 million treasure hidden in the field. It's no sacrifice, no loss. Lord, show us where we have conditions, where we're trying to hold you out at arm's length, and help us to drop our arms in humility and in trust and willingly accept whatever you call us to do, wherever you call us to go. Lord, please answer the prayer that we prayed earlier to take our lives and let them be consecrated to you. In Jesus' name, and for the sake of his name, here, across the street, next door, next cubicle, and to the ends of the earth. Amen.